Well, if you have a Bible there with you, and I hope you do, perhaps you could turn with me to Mark's Gospel. We're going to be beginning a new series tonight, which will take us, beginning a new series tonight in Mark's Gospel. Really, all I want to do is give something of an overview in broad brushstrokes before we come back and begin to unpack things more carefully next Sunday evening, God willing. But let me read from the opening of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. And there we read these words. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Amen. Let's just pray and ask for God's help. Lord, in these moments as we reflect on your word and as we prepare to gather around this table in remembrance, may our hearts indeed have cause to reflect, even as we have sung, to reflect in adoration on the worthiness, the beauty, the meekness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, that perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, the Son of God, who offered up his life even unto death, death upon a cross, that we might know forgiveness of sins, that we might know what it is to be united with him through faith, and all of the privileges that that brings to us, that we might know the hope of glory. Help us to understand these things, for these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, good to see you. I wonder if you noticed as you came in, either this morning or this evening, that the notice board, which I think is about out there, has had a little bit of a freshening up. It was getting distinctly dog-eared, and our thanks are due to Alison Byrne for noticing that and for taking it on herself to freshen that up for us. And if you did notice that, and if not, perhaps you can look at it as you go out or in subsequent days, then perhaps you'll notice that our vision statement, our desire to see the making and maturing of committed followers of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and to the glory of God the Father, it is there. It is there prominently displayed. But I guess to thinking people, that begs the question, how? How do we hope under God to see that accomplished? And in particular, how do we hope to see in the community in which God has placed us and even rippling out from this place, the world around us, to see the making part achieved? That is to see unbelieving men and women and young people too being brought not merely into the orb of the church's activities, which is always good, but through that and beyond that into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus that will in turn lead them to become his committed followers. Some time ago now, in speaking of the missional challenges facing the church in this age, the late John Stott said, "Nothing hinders evangelism more than the widespread loss of confidence in the truth, relevance, and power of the gospel." Now, he said it a number of years ago, but surely he was right when he said it then. It was true then, and it's even more true now. You cast your eye around not this church in particular, but increasingly around the church in the West, and you see just that. You see it in individuals You see it in local churches, certainly you see it in institutions and denominations, an erosion of confidence, an erosion of confidence as to the exclusive claims of Christ and as to the truth, relevance, and power of the gospel. And while it is easy, of course, it is easy always to point the finger elsewhere. Before we do that, we need to examine our own hearts in relationship to these things, don't we? Certainly we do if we wish to be used of God to see that vision statement out there become a reality around us. We need ourselves to know the gospel. We need ourselves to have confidence in the gospel and to be able to stand and be prepared to share it with those around us, not in our own strength. I was struck forcibly last night as I listened to those lessons from the life of Knox of the need for gospel people and perhaps in particular for the need of gospel ministers to be committed in prayer and to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit if they are ever going to be effective and useful for God. That's what we need. That's what we need in sharing the gospel. But of course, we do still need ourselves to know it and to have confidence in what we share. And one of the best ways, surely, to do that is to commit ourselves in our personal devotional lives when we gather together as a church, to commit ourselves to walking in the steps of Jesus himself. So to turn to the gospel records often. And to make sure that as we do, we are regularly immersing ourselves in all that we're given there concerning his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection victory, his triumphant ascension, and his future return in glory. So that we will in turn grow in confidence and will be able to share with others what we ourselves have discovered. And that's really what we want to do. That's what we want to begin to do at least tonight and over the coming weeks and months in our evening services through turning to Mark's gospel together. And as I said, tonight is really just something of an introduction before we come back next time and begin to unpack these things properly. So for now, for tonight, for the remainder of the time that we have, I guess what we do will be for some a reinforcement. For others of you, it might be relatively new. Hopefully, nonetheless, for all of us, it will be profitable as we just begin to remind ourselves of the purpose of Mark's gospel. Mark, you will probably know most of you. Is the shortest of all of the gospel records. I guess most of you will also know that it is the first, at least chronologically speaking. But perhaps you've not considered this. It's probably also the most missionary-orientated accounts. Mark, in giving us his account, he leaves out a lot of the detail that you'll find in the other gospels, the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, but also John. It's not that he only gives to us the really important stuff crystallized down for us. That could never be. We reminded ourselves last Sunday morning, didn't we, that all scripture is God-breathed and therefore useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in all righteousness. So that's not why Mark is shorter than the rest. Rather, it is that he zeroes in on that information which is vital if men and women are to come to believe in Jesus savingly, and in coming to believe in him, are able then to become his committed followers. So it's a good gospel to read. It's a good gospel to go through with someone who is seeking to make sense of Jesus, the man and his message and his mission. But it's also a good gospel for anyone who is seeking to be able to share the man and his message and his mission with their friends, with their neighbors, with their loved ones. And look, if you've got it open there in front of you, you'll see how it begins. The beginning of the gospel is what Mark says. Which is interesting in itself, because before this, no one had ever written in quite that way. Mark is breaking into new ground here. It's true, of course, to say that the whole of the Bible tells the story of salvation, that all that is in the old points forward to and anticipates the coming of Jesus, sometimes in very, very clear and very, very striking ways. You'll have heard probably that Isaiah, which we read from in opening and which was picked up on here in Mark's opening up of his account, that Isaiah is often referred to as the fifth gospel because of the clarity with which many of its passages speak of the coming Messiah King. But we give it that name looking back. Mark is the first to lay claim to that up front. If his friends were to say to him, "What are you doing there, Mark? What are you writing there, Mark?" And he was to respond to them, "I'm writing a gospel," or "I'm writing a euangelion." Well, they might in turn say to him, "A what?" which would, of course, give him the opportunity to say, I'm writing a good news account. That's what it means. Prior to Mark using it in this way, it was used historically in its context to describe really an epoch-making event, such as the heralding of the birth of a future emperor. So here Mark very, very deliberately takes it and uses it to introduce Jesus, the Son of God. And as such, what he is writing is tremendously focused and tremendously purposeful. It is not Mark's intention here, just as it is not the intention of any of the gospel or the other gospel writers elsewhere, to write simply a biography about Jesus. But rather he is seeking always under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be persuasive, so that those who read it might come to believe in the one of whom they are reading. That's why, like the others, he leaves out largely a lot of the details of Jesus' life. We were reminded of that this morning. Jesus was born, and then we have to wait. We have to wait before we get to the details of his public life and ministry. And no doubt that's why, because of Mark's purpose in writing here, that's why he gives so much time and space over to the closing weeks of Jesus' life. Not the entirety of his life, but the closing weeks of his life, culminating, of course, in his passion, in his crucifixion, and his death, and then in his resurrection. In fact, Mark gives over almost one-third of his gospel account to describing the closing weeks of Jesus' life, so that we might know why he came, so that we might know why these things had to happen, and in knowing them, so that we might place our hope, our belief, and our trust in them. Well, in the remainder of the time that I have, having said that we're going to come back next week and begin to unpack it properly, what I want to do tonight, and again, this will be reinforcement for some, perhaps this will be new for others, I want to say just something as we begin this new series looking at one of the Gospels in particular. I want to make some general comments regarding the reliability of the Bible, regarding in particular the reliability of the Gospels, before making some specific comments about this Gospel. And then you and God willing will pick things up next time. So what can we say about the gospel records? Well, rather than listen to me, let me tell you that something that the late Donald Guthrie, one-time lecturer and scholar in New Testament studies at London Theological Institute, once said in writing about the gospel writers. He said the gospel writers were not literary men, and were not seeking to be. They themselves had experienced a remarkable transformation as a result of the stupendous events that they related. And it was this, more than anything, that they wanted to impress upon others, not themselves. And it's important to bear that in mind as you read through the Gospels, because the aim of the Gospel writers was not to impress people with the cleverness of their words or the beauty of their prose. They weren't writing with a view to winning some literary prize or with a view to submitting their work to some theological journal for academic peer review. They were ordinary men. They were ordinary men who had encountered the extraordinary transforming power of Jesus and who determined, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to write down these events as they had experienced them firsthand, or as they had had them related to them by those who had experienced them firsthand, so that others might in turn come to believe in this Jesus savingly. That's what you have in Mark, that's what you have in Matthew, Luke, and John. But can we be confident in what they wrote down? That's a question that you'll encounter again and again and again, I'm sure, if you speak to the kind of people that I speak to. Can we be confident in what they wrote down? Is the Bible true? Are they reliable witnesses? And you know what? We needn't be unsettled by that. The Bible can easily withstand that kind of scrutiny. Indeed, it invites it. So, for example, while each gospel is based on eyewitness accounts, those accounts themselves are confirmed by substantial evidence of contemporary historians from both the Roman and the Jewish world. In other words, by individuals who themselves had no desire or design to advance the claims of Christianity, who in point of fact would have taken issue with many of their claims, but they cannot but confirm certain things For example, while we don't really have time to go through it here, though I can certainly point you in the right direction and put some useful books in your hand if you want to dig a little bit deeper yourself. There is plenty of evidence from contemporary historians of the time that the early Christians were well known to worship Jesus as God, not just to acknowledge him as a man, but to worship him as God, to call him Messiah, to bow down to him as their Lord. And it was also well documented that this Jesus of Nazareth, this figure of history, was put to death by crucifixion in Judea when Pontius Pilate was governor. And that's important. It's important because it underscores for us the fact that the gospel accounts as we have them, they were not dreamt up by a bunch of guys who met together behind closed doors and then set out to foist their story upon a gullible world. So you know I have this little fellow, Angus, in my home, and when we go out for a walk with a dog to keep him walking and so that I don't have to carry him because he gets ever heavier, he turns to me and he says, "Tell me a story, Daddy. Tell me a story and make it up with your words." And the wilder the story, really, the better. That's what keeps him going. That's what keeps him walking. Well, listen, though it is often suggested otherwise, the gospel accounts couldn't be more different to that. They are not figments of overly fertile imaginations. They bring before us verifiable events of history, not fantasy. And our friends, our neighbors, our work colleagues who suggest otherwise, well, they can be gently corrected. Because not only do we have the eyewitness testimony of those who saw and who heard these things for themselves, that testimony itself was underscored by the testimony of secular historians of their day. Not only that, but the accounts themselves were written within about 30 years of the death of Jesus by people who had themselves, or who had access to people who had themselves seen and heard these things. And because of that, if people had been inventing wild, fictitious stories, then it would have been very, very easy for others who had been there to be able to stand up and to correct them. We're going to go on and we're going to read in, I think it's Mark 2, of the story of the remarkable turnaround of the life of Levi. Turned around from a crook and a swindler to someone who encountered Christ and whose life was totally transformed. If that hadn't happened, well, there would have been plenty of people to say, "Wait a minute, you say Levi had an encounter with Jesus, that he left his dishonest dealings behind him, that he had his life turned around? While everybody knows Levi, everybody knows what a crook he is, but no one did that." Presumably because it happened as it was recorded and it was undeniable, the event itself. Like the teaching of Jesus. Like the miracles that Jesus performed to confirm his identity. The very fact that these things happened within the time frame of the lives of those who witnessed them would mean that they could either be affirmed or denied. Inventions could have been exposed. But you don't find any evidence of that. You don't find any evidence that points to fabrication, because there is none. In fact, far from fabricating or embellishing things, the gospel writers were at pains to make sure that everything that they wrote down was verifiable. Luke, for example, in his opening account, says that he carefully investigated everything from the beginning in order that he might write an orderly account, so that you, Theophilus, the gentleman that he's writing to, but also us through him, so that you might know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You know, it is actually a great encouragement to us to be able to say that it is a simple fact of history that there is more evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ than there ever has been for the existence of Julius Caesar. Yet people don't question that. That there are more manuscripts which date closer to the time of the events that testify to the life and teaching of Jesus than record the words or achievements of Caesar. So why is it that the Bible is repeatedly under attack? Why is it that people question whether Jesus ever walked the face of the earth? Well, the fact that the Bible and not other ancient texts continues to be the subject to such attempts to undermine it, it's not because of any lack of evidence that points to its trustworthiness. Surely the reason, therefore, has to be found elsewhere. It is because of its abiding relevance, because of its authority, because it is able to make us wise unto salvation. Because in its pages it confronts us with our need of a Savior and then brings him before us in all of his meekness and all of his majesty through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his promised return. And it calls us to acknowledge him as Lord. And that provokes a response. You cannot be indifferent to this Jesus. So some will turn, and through the grace and mercy of God, they will embrace him as their Savior, while others will refuse to believe, will resist, will kick out against it, unless God in his mercy moves to overcome that. But behind that activity, that is the resistance or the refusal on the part of men and women to acknowledge who Jesus is, lies a greater activity, lies the activity of the evil one to attack and to undermine the words or the word of God, as he has done from the very beginning. Remember how in Genesis 3, he came as the serpent to Eve and he sowed doubts in her mind, saying, "Did God really say?" And from then till now, that tactic continues. And it's behind every attempt to undermine the verifiability, the accuracy, the trustworthiness, and the compelling impact of the truth of God's word. But friends, don't be unsettled by that. Be gentle. But be confident. Confident in the history, confident in the accuracy of what is recorded here, as the gospel writers, each from their own different eyewitness perspectives, come together to record the teaching and the miracles, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, come together to attest that this Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, and that he is mighty to save. The Bible is a trustworthy document. The Gospels are trustworthy records, and it's important that we ourselves are convinced of that. It's important that we ourselves are confident in that, not least of all, if we are going to go out from this place and if we are going to ask men and women to trust their lives no more than their lives, to trust their eternities with its message. So the first thing then is the general trustworthiness of the Gospels as accurate records of what really happened, what we're going to be unpacking, what we're going to be exploring in these coming weeks. We can be confident that it's true. And if I've labored that, it's because I believe it's really important for us. The second thing we want to consider more briefly by way of introduction to this gospel, to Mark's gospel, as we've come to know it. And I say that because, interestingly, as you read through it, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, Mark himself is nowhere identified as being its author. So why is it ascribed to him? Has it always been ascribed to him? And as far as I've been able to determine, the answer to that is largely yes. The very earliest documents of the church attest to the fact that from the very outset, John Mark was recognized as being the author, that is, the human author of this gospel account. We've said that every gospel is based on eyewitness testimony, and the early writers and the early church fathers, they identified Peter, the Apostle Peter, as being the eyewitness who was the primary and the personal source of Mark's information. So it was understood to be Peter who gave to Mark all of the eyewitness details. And after Peter is martyred and after Peter is gone, then Mark remains and Mark settles down to write this account. So while he may not have been the primary eyewitness himself, neither is he an inventor. Neither is he the creator of what he lays down. Rather, he is a conscientious compiler of what Peter, the apostle, related to him. Peter, who in his second letter, remember, said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter didn't invent it. Peter was an eyewitness to it. And Mark didn't invent it. Instead, he carefully recorded what he was told from someone who was able to say, you know what, we were there. You know what, we were present. You know what, we can verify this is true because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, our time is racing away and we do need to participate in communion together this evening. But let me encourage you. Let me encourage you by way of preparation for our coming weeks to go back through your New Testament, to read through not only the Gospel of Mark, but the Acts of the Apostles and the letters themselves. Get a concordance if you can and discover all that you can, every reference that there is to this man, Mark, and try and build up a picture of the man that God chose to use to give us this first and perhaps most focused of Gospel accounts. I'll whet your appetite just a wee bit. You'll discover amongst many things that he had the privilege, and it is a privilege, he had the privilege of belonging to a Christian family. That the early church used to meet in his mum's home. You'll find that in Acts chapter 12, where Peter, after his miraculous escape from prison, he goes to a large house where all the believers are gathered together for prayer, praying for Peter's release, but almost comically, as we discover as we read through the account, struggling to believe it when it actually happens and Peter is there knocking upon the door trying to be let in. Well, that large house that the believers are gathered in praying for Peter's release, we're told, belonged to Mary, the mother of John Mark, this John Mark. You'll also discover that he was connected again through his family to a wealthy cousin called Barnabas, who, along with Paul, took him with them when they headed off to engage in their missionary work. So you'd think maybe with that in his background, he was somehow hot-tracked for greatness within the developing Christian church. But if you read on, you'll discover that notwithstanding his background, notwithstanding his connections, he doesn't actually make the greatest of starts. In fact, by the time you get to Acts 15, you discover that somewhere along the way, he abandoned Paul and Barnabas. And while Barnabas wants to give him another chance, Paul was far from convinced about the wisdom of that was a good idea at all. In fact, so sharp was the disagreement between these two godly missionary evangelists that they went their separate ways over John Mark. With Barnabas taking Mark with him and setting sail for Cyprus, and Paul heading off in a totally different direction with Silas. But if you keep reading, you'll discover for your encouragement that failure and disagreements and parting of ways even needn't be the end of the story, because when you get to Paul's last recorded letter, 2 Timothy, where Paul is languishing in that awful bottled dungeon in Rome, expecting his own execution, he writes to Timothy, and amongst a number of things that he says to him, when you come, bring John Mark, because he is so helpful to me in my ministry. Which is great, isn't it? Because it shows us that with God, failure need never be final. And it reminds us, too, of the kinds of people that God uses to drive forward his purposes and even under the inspiration of his Spirit to write down his gospel records. And it's so different from the way that you or I would choose to do it, isn't it? If you or I were going to choose a candidate to write down the first gospel, who would we choose? Surely someone with the kind of credentials that would be impeccable, that would be unimpeachable, that would be designed to impress. Well, who does God choose? Mark. Mark, who we discover as we read through what we can discover about him in Scripture, is this somewhat shaky figure of controversy. I find it interesting, too, that he should be so closely linked to Peter. That he who knew, that is Mark, that he who knew what it was to fold when the pressure was on, to retreat in the face of the challenges of missionary work, would identify so closely with Peter, or would be identified with so closely by Peter. Peter who knew what it was to retreat in the face of the challenges on the courtyard of the high priest. We might not have chosen him, but of course God knows exactly what he is doing. I hope you've enjoyed this weekend. We've been reminded, especially yesterday, of some of the giants of our own church history. of Hamilton and of Wishart and of Knox, of individuals who under God lit the flame of the Reformation in Scotland that burned so brightly for so long. Men mightily used of God, and yet men with their frailties, with their vulnerabilities and with their weaknesses, men of faith and yet men who were also prone to fear and to anxiety. But God always knows. God always knows exactly what he is doing as he picks up people with all of their weaknesses and places them in positions of usefulness, and through them proves that his power is made perfect in weakness. For as we consider Mark, and more importantly, as we consider Mark's gospel, the underlying thing that we need to see is not the capacities or indeed the limitations of John Mark, but the fact that John Mark encountered the wonderful claims of Jesus Christ. That John Mark came to a point where he placed his hope and his trust in them. That John Mark had been united through faith to this same Jesus, and that John Mark had had his life transformed by this Jesus. And it was that which caused him to go out and say to people in his day, I have met this Jesus. He has changed my life. Would you like to meet him? He will change your life too. And to write that down, under God, to write that down, everything that had been entrusted to him by one who was an eyewitness of his majesty, in order that you and I might have confidence, and in order that we might go out into this week and say to those that we encounter, do you know the gospel? Do you know the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Do you know how he can change your life? And listen, with all of that by way of introduction, we shall, God willing, return properly next week to the opening verse of chapter 1. Let me pray, then we'll sing, then we'll take communion together. Father, I pray that you would, Father, help all of us to have a confidence, a joyful confidence in the gospel of God, the gospel that is revealed through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that as together we as a church family walk in the footsteps of Jesus, as it were, consider again his birth, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. Lord, it will serve to bolster that confidence within us, and it will serve to send us out to share this gospel story with others. Oh, Father, we need your help. We need your grace. We need your empowerment as individuals and indeed as a church, and we pray for that. We pray that the God that was so pleased to pick up men like Hamilton and Wishart and Knox with all of their capabilities, with all of their gifts, and with all of their frailties, and empower them with his Spirit to bring revival to this nation, that same God would be pleased to pick up individuals in this, our generation, to have that same confidence, to be filled with that same power. And Lord, in your will and in your providence, and according to your plans and purposes, be used in this, our generation. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.